folks, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, at this beginning of this Advent season, Lord, we turn to you. We ask you to...
We ask you to enable us to live into lives of costly discipleship, Lord, to embrace all that is before us as Christians, to be equipped, to be guided in all that we should live into and lean into as Christians, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of a body, a covenant community that lives into who we are to be as Jesus, as followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to unpack your word and to be mindful of our enormous responsibilities as Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, folks. Title of this class is Here I Am, Lord. And it's one that Louise and I have been working on for the past, 6 months. And it actually came out of, I want to give Kyle a shout out. Came out of a class that Kyle was teaching in Genesis back in the spring, in which he was encouraging me and others to look for patterns in things that we were reading in Scripture, in particular Genesis, but to look for other instances of similar patterns throughout Scripture. And so in Abraham's tale of Isaac, sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. That was a pattern that got me thinking about the phrase "Here I am, Lord." And so, on the handout that you have, there are 6 other instances in Scripture: 5 in the Old Testament and 1 in the New Testament of that phrase "Here I am" or "Here I am, Lord." What we're going to be doing in this class is examining the lives of some giants of our faith, and the giants we'll examine over the next 4 weeks are people like Moses. So, as I joked before, that's not David Caldwell.
My name.
It looks like you do, David. So, our goal in teaching this class is to better understand the journey that each of us travels as followers of Jesus, and we call this process, of course, Christian formation. And Pastor Nate, there are a lot of great things about Pastor Nate, but one of the greatest in my experience over the 20 years nearly that I've known him is how much he's taught me about Christian formation. That was his doctoral dissertation subject. And, he has contributed mightily to my understanding of Christian formation. And so have Peter and Kyle more recently from the pulpit. And so as followers of Christ, each of us is seeking to better understand how God equips us and molds us and forms us and shapes us to do his will as believers. And in the process of examining these giants of our faith, the 6 that are on the front page of your, the 6 that are on the front page of your handout, and the 3 that are on the back page of your handout. What we're trying to do is unpack and understand what these extraordinary people did for God, but also their ordinary people, and that's part of what we're trying to communicate in this class. We're trying to demystify. Was a phrase that was mentioned to me in a conversation I had this week. We're trying to demystify the champions of our faith because there's a tendency with heroic people to think that they didn't have ordinary problems, that they weren't burdened by the same things that that we're burdened by as believers. And so the one thing that they all had in common, these six people and the three that you see on the reverse side, is they all said yes. They all said, "Here I am, Lord." And each answered the call of God, the call that God had placed upon their lives. And it began with a perfectly ordinary thing. Say yes. Say yes. Hear God. Here I am, God. And say yes to the call. And so these giants of the faith, as you study their lives, and in addition to reading the scriptural passages after Kyle's class, I spent a good deal of the summer reading these four books here. Three of them are by Eric Metaxas. Seven Men, Seven More Men, Seven Women, and then his Bonhoeffer biography. And when you read these biographies, you're struck by the fact that all these people were afraid at various junctures in their walk. They had doubts. They wrestled with God and at times sought to turn away from him and even to run away from him. And in some instances, like Solzhenitsyn, we'll talk about Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the third week, they were aggressively opposed to God. They were atheists. Solzhenitsyn's story is unbelievable. He's an atheist. He goes into a prison camp in the Soviet Gulag for 8 years, and he comes out a Christian. It's an unbelievable story. But each person came to believe in what we're going to call the way of the manger. Play on away in the manger, in a manger. The way of the manger. And what the way of the manger is the notion of costly discipleship, that there's a price to be paid as a disciple of Christ. And so these people came to believe that the Lord was speaking directly and unequivocally to them, and that they were his vessel to accomplish the tasks that the Lord wanted them to accomplish. And so there's a lesson for us in this, that God can take similarly ordinary people. He can take anyone in this room, ordinary folks as ourselves, such as ourselves, and help us to do extraordinary things. But first, we must respond to the call. We must hear God. Here I am, God. Hear God. And we must say yes. And so on that note, I'm going to turn it over to Louise. She's going to talk, and take it from there.
Hi, everybody. Hi. I'm Louise O'Boyle, in case you don't know. I don't typically teach adults. I'm usually confronted by 2, 3, 4, and 5-year-olds. And I'll expand that to my grandchildren, who are, Charlie's up to 7 now, so I'm getting really good with 7-year-olds, kind of. So bear with me. Yes, Tom and I are going to be teaching this class, and it might seem odd for an Advent offering. I know today's not Advent, but this is our Advent offering. And like Tom said, we're going to be talking about the people that said, "Here I am, Lord, and I hear you, Lord." It's going to encourage us to think about the way that we live our lives, and not just at this time of year, but all through the year. As Tom said, we're going to introduce you to some ordinary people. Every single one is ordinary from the Bible or from more current times. And we'll look at their life stories. What does it commonly mean when people say these words? We're going to think about that. Who typically says these words? Is it only the biblical giants of faith, people from so long ago that their lives and their environment are difficult to imagine and even use as a model for our own lives? Can we regular, ordinary people say these words? These will be the ideas that we're going to be thinking over. And there will be a chance, not today, but next week will be our first chance to kind of talk to each other about where our lives fit into these words and to this giving of ourselves. We're also going to think about the obstacles the people that we talk about had, whether they're similar to our obstacles, and what do we do about that? Again, you might question that word ordinary, and let's add the word reluctant. These callings are burdensome, a blessing, but also a burdensome responsibility. Each who answers the call struggles. These are real responsibilities that they are taking on, we are taking on. The stakes are high, the challenges are steep. God calls people, and everyone is not equal to the task that God calls them to. None are worthy, none are ready, and how can we account for the amazing acts that are done in God's name? Grace, grace, praise the Lord. So God calls us as well. None are worthy or equipped. You know, just an aside, nobody is equipped for twins. I just want you to know this. We are experiencing in our family right now what I couldn't imagine before Otto and Augie were born. We are experiencing how in the world do people do this? I mean, I remember Ben's reaction when we found out there were twins. He was like, better you than me. Right? Do you remember that? Yeah. And now I get it. It's hard. And let me just take this one little moment of time to say thank you so much for all that you all have done to hold up Erin. She said, how do people do this who don't have this kind of community? And she so appreciates it. Even if you don't see her right now, she so appreciates it. So that has been a call that you guys have answered, and certainly our family appreciates. And I love how this subject fits into the Christmas season. As we hurry around and we get ready for Christmas, I'm already hearing talk about Christmas trees. Please do not talk to me about Christmas trees. We in this church focus on the true meaning, the true spirit of the Christmas season, or we try to anyway. Sometimes I find myself saying, here I am mall, or here I am late night online shopping, or saying yes to decorating the house, or writing my Christmas cards, and Jesus is kind of low on my to-do list. That's one of the reasons we're doing this, because we want to think about what our priorities are now and all through the year. And we, like the people we will talk about, are ordinary. We are reluctant. We feel the burden of doing God's will. But if we are in God's presence and seeking his will, God will do the work that allows us to follow him. God will equip us as he equipped these giants. So while preparing for this class, I realized that even in my saying yes to this is an example of hearing God and telling him yes. Actually, my yes came through my husband. And I listened to my husband, which is what I'm supposed to do, I know. And I said yes, and I know that in doing that, I am saying yes to the Lord. But then God broadened my vision to what is happening right now at Beverly Heights Church. I began to think about the sacrifices of every person on staff. With Pastor Nate gone, the regular responsibilities of each staff member have shifted to take on the work of the senior pastor. I think of Peter Chase and Kyle Bennett, who have both committed to shouldering the work of leading the congregation. And that isn't just Sunday morning worship. It's the work of positioning ourselves as a congregation to be prepared to answer the questions about the future of our church together. They heard the call. There was a call. They heard it, and they have answered. And they continue to have all of their other regular work to do. That means the other staff members and our elders needed to fill in as well. And each one of us, we need to hear God's call to take on more responsibility at this time, to pray for our church, to care for others in our church, to serve our church. We're being called by God. And many of us, I know, are answering, here I am, Lord. I hear you, Lord. And here's another idea that I'm throwing in. Mother Teresa is in this book of the seven women, and we won't be covering her in the biography because I think we do know a lot about her already. But every morning she said, "Good morning, Jesus," when she woke up. She started her day in conversation with the Lord. And we could add, "Here I am, Lord," and ask, "What have you equipped me to do for you today?" Because without his provision, we can't do anything. So I'm sure you get this idea now. We'll be telling you stories. And we learned so well through stories. You know already that Tom, Nate, and Kate have graced us with so many modern stories in the Scattered Seeds podcast. And our next ACE Sunday School class by Rebecca Sparks will be talking about the value of literature and the value of reading stories full of people experiencing life and challenges while striving to live virtuously. So, okay, we're going to get moving here. I just want to tell you that inside the flaps of the books that Tom mentioned, the question is asked, what makes a great man or woman? And what Metaxas said is each of the people he wrote about surrendered himself to a higher purpose, giving away something that they could have kept. That's the essence of "Here I Am, Lord," to give up, to surrender, to take responsibility, to be burdened for God's purposes so that God can grace and so equip us, me, to do his work. And it may start with the simple answer to God of "Here I am, Lord." We are going to start today with talking about Moses. He's our giant from the Bible. And Tom will finish. We're going to compare him with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the way they compare is kind of a light comparison. It's just a way to put two people together to talk about. But if you think about it, at the end of their lives, they were both not allowed to stay to see the end of all of their work. And also, you can kind of extrapolate and think that Bonhoeffer came from a very well-to-do family, intelligent family. They did, you know, very well educated. And Moses also, not his Hebrew family, but his Egyptian family, I'm sure he was considered quite well-to-do as well. So that's kind of why we put those two together. But there are, of course, differences, but they both answered the call of God. So I'm going to introduce you to Moses, somebody that you know pretty well. So I'm not going to take you through everything because that would be over my time. Tom told me to watch my watch. I have my watch. Okay, so Moses is a well-known and well-loved person in the Bible. He's considered the prototype to Jesus, the man that God used to free the Hebrews from the Egyptians and to get them back to their homeland, Israel. And he points the way to the promise of a Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18:15, God promises to raise up for Israel a prophet like Moses, whom they shall listen to him. So I'd say he's a giant. Wouldn't you say he's a giant? Now, I know you know all about him, but let me go over the basics. His story is told in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses himself is traditionally thought to have written, the first five books of the Bible. God dictated, Moses wrote. And I'm going to begin his story in Genesis, even though, of course, he's not in Genesis. Just to tell you how the Hebrews got to go over again, I'm not assuming you don't know this already, how the Israelites got to Egypt in the first place. Joseph was Jacob's son. So, you know, we've gone through Abraham. Okay, we're Joseph. Jacob was the 11th son. First son of Rachel and Jacob's union. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was taken to Egypt, were due to the gift God gave him to interpret dreams. He was put in charge of gathering supplies during the 7 years of plenty to be ready for the 7 years of famine. And when the famine came to Israel, Joseph's family from Israel traveled to Egypt. And you know that story. It's such a wonderful story. As Jacob's brothers heard that there was plenty of food in Egypt, the family was reunited, and God blessed the nation of Israel in Egypt. So time goes by. Joseph and his brothers died. A number of pharaohs rule. And the current pharaoh at the time of Moses did not know anything about the service that the Israelites had done for him at the time of the famine. He only knew that the Hebrews were blessed in all their endeavors within Egypt, and he needed to control their numbers and their power. And so they needed and made them slaves. So life became hard for the Hebrews. And even so, the Hebrews prospered. So Pharaoh decided that the Jewish midwives would be required to kill all the Hebrew newborn boys. And this brings us to Moses. He was born of Hebrew parents, and to protect him, his mother put him in a basket in the Nile River and had his sister Miriam watch over him. Pharaoh's daughter found him and adopted him as her own son. We don't know any details of his childhood, but when an adult, and my study Bible said about 40 years old, that's kind of late, but whatever, he witnessed the cruelty of an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He was beating a Hebrew slave, and he killed that Egyptian, and he covered up the body with sand. From the text in Exodus, we learn that Moses considered himself a Hebrew. They were his people. That's amazing, isn't it? He was brought up from the time of weaning. He was with Pharaoh's family. He considered himself a Hebrew. So once Moses was aware that this act had been seen, he fled to Midian. And that is where, while taking care of sheep on God's mountain, Mount Horeb, Moses saw a burning bush that was not consumed by fire. So he turned to investigate. Now, I want to make a point here. I love this point. I never thought of it really before. That is all Moses did. He noticed that the bush was not consumed, and he turned back to take a look. That's what he did on his own power. How about that? Pretty ordinary, huh? I think I'd turn back too. And that is when God called to him, "Moses, Moses." And Moses answered, "Here I am." So he doesn't know what is about to happen to his very ordinary life. Because up until this point, his life doesn't seem extraordinary. Did you put him up?
I did.
There he is. Okay.
Sandals.
Good. He's a Hebrew. He's had the advantage of being part of Pharaoh's family. He's a murderer. He's on the run. And he's content at being safe, taking care of sheep. That sounds pretty ordinary. So how did he become Moses, the Moses that we know in the Bible? The Moses that we see as the forerunner for Jesus. So after taking off his sandals, as he did in this, Moses listened to God tell him that God had seen the affliction, God had heard the cries of his people in Egypt. And so God had come down to deliver them out of Egypt, and he had a plan, and his plan was to have Moses go talk to Pharaoh. Well, he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now remember, Moses is an ordinary person, and Moses immediately questions God. Now, I said to Nate the other day, I'd like to think that if God came to me in a burning bush and all of that, that if whatever he told me, I'd say, yes. And Nate told me, no, not likely to happen. I just want you to know, that's who's up here teaching your class today. Okay, so, but I'm up here. That's good. So Moses immediately questions, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God tells him, I will go with you. He's not done questioning God, though. Then Moses argues that he's not eloquent or well-spoken. And God answers, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. That wasn't enough for Moses. Moses continued to protest and finally says, please, send somebody else. I have to say that that has come across my mind, and I'm sure I've said that in my lifetime too. Please send someone else. And at this point, God's anger was kindled against Moses. So Moses relents, and God gives him Aaron, his brother, as a helper. So Moses with Aaron goes back to Egypt to do God's work, and he does as God has asked him. He's not perfect, but he does what God asked him, and he meets with God quite regularly. And to summarize some of the things that I'm sure you already know that he did, I thought maybe I should at least tell you a little bit. What time is it? Okay. So he goes back to Pharaoh a bunch of times. And yes, after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh lets the Hebrews go. Then Moses followed God's instructions again. He holds up his arms to part the Red Sea, and the Hebrews escape to the far side of the sea. And when the waters close up again, swallows a good part of the Egyptians' army. Moses pleads for water. Moses pleads for meat. Moses followed God's directions, and he met him on Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments. He had to do that two times. And by the way, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. That reminds me of somebody else who didn't eat or drink for that long. The Hebrews complain about God and their circumstances, and Moses prays for them. He asks God to be merciful to them. And of course it wasn't easy, and at one point he was so frustrated with the Hebrews that he called on God to kill him rather than to deal with these obstinate people. I imagine a lot of leaders feel like that from time to time. And the helper that... And the helper that God gave him becomes one of his challenges, his brother Aaron. He's the one who fashioned the golden calf. And then when they're about to finally leave the area of Mount Sinai, Aaron and the sister Miriam actually conspire together. They're unhappy at all this attention that Moses has been getting. So, disappointed. So, wait a minute. Where am I? I forgot the part. This is the true difficult part. I can't even imagine being Moses. He actually arrives in Canaan, sends out the spies. They come back. The land is there. God says go, and the Hebrews say no. And so Moses is destined to wander around leading these people for 40 years in the desert until all of the adults who were 20 or older at the time of the refusal to go into the promised land have died. And then they go back to the promised land. Now, this is where Moses fails, at Meribah. After 40 years of wandering at the waters of Meribah, close to the crossing into the promised land, Moses does not follow God's instructions to speak to the rock in order to find water. He hits the rock with his rod instead of speaking the way he was told to. And that disobedience is what determines that Moses will not finish the journey into the promised land with his people. And yet, his final words, what he leaves, is from, did I not write it down? Deuteronomy, somebody can tell me, 34, 15 maybe. And yet, Moses' final words to the people are, and I'm going to read it. It is so good. It's hard to imagine the disappointment he would have felt. And yet, this is what he says as he is about to die. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. So that's the quick summary of Moses' life, and it was so significant that it points to what our Savior would come to do in the future, come to free us, not from the bondage of Pharaoh, but to save all of humanity from the bondage of sin and death. As a young man, Moses identified with the Israelites, the Hebrews, the stiff-necked Hebrews. Then God called him out to do his work. Moses wanted to avoid the mantle of responsibility. It was a burden. It was hard. It was not easy. But in saying yes to God, Moses began the journey of being transformed into a person who says yes to God. And so an ordinary person, through the grace and provision of God, became an extraordinary giant of the faith. Let us, like Moses, allow God to transform us by saying, "Here I am, Lord." And Nate, I just couldn't handle the horns. If you want to know about the horns, talk to Nate. It is amazing. It's amazing stuff. Tom wanted a little time, and I'm almost on time. What do you know?
Thank you. So we're going to talk about Bonhoeffer in detail next week. But I just wanted to give you a little tease to get you to come back. This is a photograph of Westminster Abbey. Bonhoeffer's a statue outside of Westminster Abbey as one of the great martyrs of the 20th century. Louise said that Moses, of course, identified with the Hebrews. Bonhoeffer identified with the plight of the Jews. As part of this tease, I want to give you a little bit of point of consideration to think about as a reference point over the next week before we dive in detail into Bonhoeffer. And the reference point is this. I used to be a correspondent for the Wall Street Journal in Germany back in the latter half of the 1980s. And a question I considered a lot while I was there was, how did the Holocaust happen? I mean, fundamentally, what were the ingredients that caused it to happen? And, it was not just an incidental question for me. Despite my Irish surname, I'm mostly of German ancestry, and I'm actually part Jew, too. I discovered in a DNA test once. Ashkenazi Jew shows up in your
2%.
2%. Not a lot, but... 2%. So I was returning to my homeland as a German and part Jew, and I wanted to know, why did the German people widely support Hitler's genocide? What is it about the human soul that makes such evil possible and permits people to look the other way when confronted with it? Why didn't more citizens seek to stop the genocide of the Jews and many other people groups? The Jews were not the only group that was victimized. But why didn't they stop it from happening? And the Irish, I'm going to offer you two quotes that I think get a little bit at the root of why it did happen. It was a lack of courage on the part of the German people. Not that there weren't some Germans who had courage, but there was a widespread lack of courage. The Irish philosopher and statesman Edmund Burke once famously offered this quotation. It was two centuries before the Holocaust. This is what he said. "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." That good men do nothing. Now, as a Presbyterian, I'd quibble with the phrase good men, because we, in the doctrine of total depravity, we understand that the T in the tulip, total depravity, tells us that there are no good men apart from God. And then there's a second quotation that I'd like to leave you with. This was from Martin Niemöller, who was a friend of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's. They established the Confessing Church movement in Germany in the early 1930s to oppose Hitler. This is a quotation you're, I'm sure, very familiar with. It's been widely quoted, sometimes inaccurately, but this is the closest rendition. This is what Niemöller said. First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out. Now, I don't mean to say that there weren't men and women who sought to stop the systematic extermination of the Jews and the Untermensch and the Gypsies and the trade unionists and the socialists and so many others. And we have two good movie depictions of people who did speak out and seek to stop it. You have Schindler's List, that you're, of course, familiar with, which is a true story. Oscar Schindler and the factory that he had saved 1,200 Jews from the gas chamber. And you also have the story of the Valkyrie. The movie came out about a decade ago. That tells the tale of Colonel Klaus von Stauffenberg. He was heroically played by Tom Cruise in the movie of the same name that led the plot to kill Hitler in the summer of 1944 on July 20th. And that's the attempt that came closest to assassinating Hitler, but it was unsuccessful. And so there are examples of folks whose motivation to do good were not out of Christian conviction. Schindler was not a Christian. The Stauffenberg plot was not a Christian-convicted motivation. But the most shining example we have of a Christian seeking through conviction to stand athwart Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And that's why he is worthy of our attention and study, because that's a Christian who believed in this, in the principle of costly discipleship, which was the fundamental element in the book that we'll examine next week. And then one last closing thought, and then we'll quit. The three people that I will deal with, the historical figures that I'll deal with in the class, are on the back of your sheet. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and Charles Colson. And the one thing that all three men have in common is they were imprisoned. That is the one common feature of all three men. In the case of Bonhoeffer, he was imprisoned for 2 years prior to his execution. He was in Tegel prison in Berlin and then ultimately executed at Flossenbürg concentration camp on April 9th of 1945. So he was in prison for 2 years under the Gestapo, which was not a pleasant experience. Solzhenitsyn was imprisoned in the Soviet Gulag for 8 years. 8 years of hard labor, unbelievably deplorable situation that he faced. And he came out a Christian. This experience galvanized his faith. Third example is Chuck Colson. He's the third one we'll talk about in a few weeks. He was incarcerated at Maxwell Federal Prison in Alabama for 7 months because of the crimes committed during Watergate that he ultimately admitted to partly and faced incarceration. So I think that the idea that, and all three of these men came out of their prison experiences saying that prison was the greatest thing that had ever happened to them. It was the galvanizing thing in their lives that made them or not necessarily made them, but it was an important, significant event in their Christian formation. I think that's a very, very important point to ponder in terms of our own walk, that we grow the most when we're under the greatest strain and stress and pressure. And Bonhoeffer has said that repeatedly in his writings, in his books. Colson, actually, in his time at Maxwell Prison in Alabama, what book did he read? He read Letters from a Prison by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So that's our class. We're out of time. And next week we'll unpack the life of Bonhoeffer, and then we'll give you a little bit of chance to explore these questions as they relate to your own life. And then in subsequent weeks, we're going to go into Isaiah and Solzhenitsyn and Jacob and Chuck Colson. So let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these giants of the faith. We thank you that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, Lord. We just give you thanks for who you are and what you've done in motivating these men to do extraordinary things for you, but extraordinary only in that you are an extraordinary God. And they, too were ordinary men like we are. We thank you for this church and for the confession that it pronounces each week in worship, that you are our Lord and you are our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you next week.